Take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 136 this morning. I'm sure as you've gone through your Bible reading, well, I'm not sure of this, but I would suspect that many times when you read through this psalm, there's a strong temptation to skip the second part of each verse and maybe only read it at the beginning and at the last of the psalm, because it is repetitious. It is the same words at the end of each of the 26 verses of this psalm. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, I'd like you to remember those words for a moment in that order. Your loving kindness is everlasting, because depending on the translation, the English translation of the scripture you have, it may read a little differently than that. And the reason why I want you to remember that is because this psalm was likely written by the psalmist with the idea of reciting this before the congregation and reading it responsively. And that's what I want us to do this morning. So again, if you'll stand, and let's look at Psalm 136. We're going to read through it. I will read the first part of each of the verses, and you respond with, "For His loving kindness is everlasting." Here we go. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
His loving kindness is everlasting.
To Him alone does great wonders.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
To Him who made the heavens with skill.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
To Him who spreads out the earth above the waters.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
To Him who made the great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. To Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn. And brought Israel out from their midst. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To Him who led His people through the wilderness. To Him who smote great kings. And slew mighty kings. Sion, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. Even a heritage to Israel, His servant. Who remembered us in our low estate, and has rescued us from our adversaries, who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven." Great. You may be seated. I have been anticipating this day for a couple of weeks now, that I had, when I made the decision that I would use this psalm for my text this morning in the message. And I must admit, the repetitious over and over of that same phrase can, on the surface, if you're not thinking deeply about it, get a little tedious. And yet, That phrase has come to mean more and more to me every day that I meditate on that passage. I find myself in the midst of this that every time something comes up in my life, I'm tending to say, and your loving kindness endures or lasts for everlasting. Because we as believers are recipients of that loving kindness that God sheds forth upon our lives every single second and minute of every day that we live. And certainly we should be giving praise to our Lord, for His loving kindness is indeed everlasting. Let me give you a little background on this psalm. First of all, the author has been speculated to be possibly Ezra, which is interesting. If Ezra wrote this psalm, then it is a post-exile psalm, which Israel would have gone through their captivity, being conquered by another nation, carried off into captivity, and scattered from their land. So indeed, for Israel, the congregation of Israel to declare, for His loving kindness is everlasting, would seem to fly in the face of the suffering that they had had to do as a nation. And even if it was not Ezra and it was not a post-exile book, Israel had gone through a number of suffering moments. I hasten to say, due to their own disobedience to God, of course. But nevertheless, they had gone through many trials and many difficulties. Even in the wilderness, when they were coming through the wilderness, God struck down every man and woman before they entered the promised land because of their disobedience. And so Israel has always had a hard time, you might say. Kind of like our hard times when we disobey, right? And yet, even in the midst of that, they had to declare truly in their hearts and minds that His loving kindness is everlasting. There are those that also believe that Hezekiah was the author of this psalm. King of Israel, a righteous king, one of the most righteous kings that reigned in Judah. Well, again, that's purely speculation. We don't have a clue who wrote this psalm. We really don't. There are nothing to support that. So there's really just the speculation of individuals. We don't have any psalms that we know of that were written by Ezra, for example. So except from his little book, we don't even know how Ezra would word things in reference to this. And so while it's okay, I suppose, for us to think, I wonder who wrote it. At the same time, we need to be factual about it. We don't know who wrote this psalm. The time period of the psalm as well is unknown. We don't know when it was written. We don't know if it was written during David's reign, for example, as king. However, typically, most of the psalms that were being written in his day were written by him. And this is not declared to be a psalm of David. Loving kindness is a Hebrew word and probably pronounced something like hesed. If you have a Strong's Concordance, it has a little Greek and Hebrew dictionary in the back, and you can actually look it up by a number and read what it has to say about that. That word hesed, or possibly chesed. So it may have had a C in front of it as far as being transliterated. It appears 246 times in the Old Testament. So it's a word that's often used. 26 of them appear in this particular psalm. It It appears 121 times in the book of Psalms, of which, again, I repeat, 26 of those are here in the psalm that we're considering this morning. Most interesting is that it is a masculine noun. I mean, after all, loving kindness is an action, right? It's something you do. So would it not be a verb? But no, it's actually a masculine noun. And it means that God just isn't lovingly kind in action, which He is, but the act of His loving kindness is defined by Him who is loving kindness. It's actually a type of love of God, and what do we often say? God is love. Not just simply that He is loving or does loving things. God is love. Without God's loving kindness or any of his attributes would simply not exist. It therefore is everlasting because God is everlasting. This is what our lost world doesn't understand. They use words every day to establish virtue, not realizing that without God, virtue doesn't exist. Since they will not acknowledge God as their Lord, or even admit He exists, they are left with having to redefine words of virtue. Thus, our world is a lost ship in a storm with nowhere to anchor. Is it any wonder Isaiah describes the wicked as the troubled sea which cannot rest? This Hebrew noun is applied in other places in Scripture also as kindness, loving kindness, as we've already seen, mercy. If you have a King James version of the Scripture, it says, His mercy endureth forever. That's not wrong. It's just another application of what this is speaking of. Goodness. Goodness is a word that is often used in theology as an overarching word to describe who God is in His, what we would call His communicable attributes. Goodness, faithfulness is another word that could be applied. Love, of course. Acts of kindness, of course. This aspect of God is one of several important features of His character. He is truth. He is faithfulness. He is mercy. He is steadfastness. Even justice and righteousness and the overarching moral attribute of God's goodness are all contained within this phrase, His loving kindness is everlasting. In our culture, words no longer mean what they once did, right? So when we say the word goodness, it can have meanings to some that have nothing to do with goodness. In fact, any meaning not moored in God is downright evil. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 as we think on those thoughts of how the world has redefined words. Romans chapter 1. Beginning with verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, I read a long shopping list there of evil things. And probably you can even find your own sin within the context of that list, right? That you may fall to very often. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're guilty of all of them. James tells us that he who offends in one point of the law offends in all of the law. So consequently, that's why it's so very, very important that a person come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because without that, there is no way you can live a life that will be pleasing to God and He'll let you into His heaven. Of course, you may protest. Oh, wait a minute. I'm not guilty of all of that. I haven't done all of those things. But again, we redefine stuff all the time. It's very easy to do. And we water things down. In fact, how long has it been since out in the world you've heard the word sin? It's not used anymore, is it? And yet, everyone will readily admit, well, I'm not perfect. Well, you just condemned yourself by your own words, because Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Impossible standard? You bet it is. It's a very impossible standard. That's why Jesus Christ came and died for your sins, so that you can have the righteousness of Christ clothe you, because you have none of your own. You have none of your own. So the classic text for understanding the significance of this word is Psalm 136, where it is used 26 times to proclaim that God's kindness and love are eternal because He is eternal. The psalmist made it clear that God's kindness and faithfulness serves as the foundation for His actions and His character. But make no mistake about it. When God in His Word uses the word good to describe Himself and His acts, good is good, righteous, and pure. God's goodness is the essence of all that makes Him holy. Also, when God decides to do good, it is the best good and the most righteous act it is possible to have. So when we think of good, for those of you that are true believers, I would remind you of a verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." But it doesn't stop there. "To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." We'll mention a little more about that later, but notice who things always turn out good for. Those who love God. The foundation of God's actions and His character, as I mentioned a moment ago, it underlies His goodness. Psalm 136:1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." That's the way this psalm starts out. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. We've all seen and heard of those who worship other deities. And many of those deities are very capricious and would come in and do all kinds of havoc and evil upon their subjects. Be thankful that God is good. He is good. It supports his unchallenged position as God and Lord in this psalm that we're looking at. Psalm 136, verses 2 and 3. Notice that. Give thanks to God of God, the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. In reality, it isn't just that he's the God over gods. He's the only God. All the other small g gods really aren't gods, although man worships them, and so they become gods in their life. And he is God, the true God, over all gods that we would exalt in our own hearts. It is the basis for his great and wondrous acts of creation. In verses 4 through 9, to him who alone does great wonders, to him who made the heavens with skill, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. Do you grasp what that's saying? We can read it so quickly and just pass on and oh yeah, of course, right. Well, wait a minute. He who made the heavens with skill. Astronomers still have not been able to plumb to the depths of the universe, have they? No matter how powerful a telescope they develop, there's still something out beyond the furthest reaches they're able to see. They throw numbers out like, and they're probably only at the tip of the iceberg in terms of the reality of it all. They talk about there's literally billions of galaxies. That's galaxies. You ever look in the night sky when you don't have a lot of ambient lights around? And there's no clouds, which is rare in the Northwest, but you look up in that sky and you see stars. If you tried to count them, you're unable to do that. And yet, all you're seeing is a little piece of the galaxy in which our planet exists in its solar system. So when it says he made the heavens with skill, our language can't even convey what's really happened there. Look at he says, who spread out the earth above the waters. Well, remember in the first part of creation, the world was engulfed in water, and even the atmosphere, and he separated all those. Made dry land and those things. Again, that's a small little feat compared to creating the entire universe, of course. But at the same time, how'd you like to have that job? To him who made the great lights. And then those lights are described. The sun to rule by day and the moon and stars to rule by night. And yes, we know the moon really has no light. It reflects the light of the sun. The stars have light. And if you were to approach any of those stars from the same distance we are from our current sun, they'd probably burn you to a crisp because they're much larger than our sun is in many cases. Again, it just blows the mind when you start thinking about the magnificence of God's creation. And then the psalm brings it down to redeeming his people from Pharaoh and the Red Sea. Look at verses 10 through 15. It says, to him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn and brought Israel out from their midst with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Again, when was the last time you saw a sea split apart and produce dry land down through the middle of it? Man doesn't have the ability to do that. In all of his technology and his power and everything else, he still can't divide the sea. I almost find it humorous when the scripture says that God sent an east wind that divided the sea. All night long that east wind blew and divided the sea. Like, well, I'm just going to send this wind, it'll take care of the problem. Well, how many winds have you seen divide a sea into two walls on both sides with dry land in the middle? An amazing feat of God, to the extent that not only did he allow his people to pass through to safety on the other side, but then he even removed the chariot wheels from the army of Pharaoh so they couldn't get out of being in that divided sea, and then brought it all crashing back down upon them. Again, it's easy to read something like this. We've heard it all our lives if we've been a believer for very long, right? It's been Sunday school lessons from our earliest childhood if you went to Sunday school when you were a very young child. And so it's so easy just to pass over these things. And then there's one verse that deals with his guidance of the children of Israel through the desert. It says, to him who led his people through the wilderness. And again, there's a tendency to think, oh, yeah, right, I understand that. But do you understand the wilderness that they passed through? And do you consider the numbers of people that were in that passage? How do you take a barren desert, which has zero water for the most part, and provide a drink of water to 2 million people? How do you provide enough food for them to eat? How do you provide for the fact that it says God even preserved their clothing and their shoes so they wouldn't wear out? Ah, yes, that indeed is loving kindness, isn't it? God cared for the smallest of needs. And yet, when you consider the troop of people that were out there, they're no longer small needs anymore. They're huge needs that no man could provide for himself. It took God to provide that. And look at verses 17 through 22, which he's talking about defeating the enemies that they had. You know, when you get into... Well, I'm not going to do it now because it comes later in my notes. But let me just read those words that it says here. To him who smote great kings and slew mighty kings, Sion, king of the Amorites, we'll talk about him in a little while, and Og, king of Bashan, we'll talk about him in a little while, but not right now, and gave their land as a heritage, even a heritage to Israel, his servant. When Israel left Egypt, they had no place to call home. They had promises from God through Moses that delivered that to them. As a matter of fact, God made it clear that they would have that land clear back in the days of Abraham, which at that time would have been 430 years ago when they left Egypt. 430 years they were in Egypt and enslaved by Pharaoh. Now, maybe not all 430 years, but a Pharaoh, it says, came to power who didn't know Joseph. And he's the one that enslaved them. And they were in that bondage for many years. And by the way, in case you think they didn't deserve some of the judgments that God brought on, can you imagine those people complaining about not having something to eat that they would like or not having water and saying, well, let's get a group up and let's go back to Egypt. What a travesty that was. What a slap in the face of God that was to do that. And that was just a minor thing that they did compared to some other things that they did, deserving God's wrath. And yet, really, when you see it all come into fruition and unfold the way that it does, you have to declare His loving kindness is everlasting. Everlasting. In fact, the psalmist speaks of that issue in 23, 24, and 25. It says, who remembered us in our low estate and has rescued us from our adversaries, who gives food to all flesh. You see, God provided manna to the children of Israel out in the wilderness, but you know what? There's not a morsel of food that you eat that God didn't provide. So God provides the food of the world and everyone who lives in it. Yes, indeed. His loving kindness endures forever, even upon those who will not even acknowledge He exists. See, the entire span of creation to God's redemption, preservation, and permanent establishment is touched upon in this psalm. It all happened, is happening, and will continue to happen because the Lord's covenant faithfulness and kindness. To better understand the use of God's loving kindness, let's explore the context of its use in some other Old Testament passages. When Lot was delivered out of Sodom before God rained down fire and brimstone to destroy it, Lot had this to say, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. That sounds like an admirable thing for Lot to say, and it was. But if we read the rest of that passage, then you'll say, you told me to go to the mountains. I'm afraid to go there. I don't want to go down to this little city. Can I go there? So he's presuming even further upon God's loving kindness. And while he trusted God enough to get out of Sodom, he couldn't trust God to go into the mountains, which, by the way, he wound up in anyway. But there is a use of that word loving kindness in that passage that I just read. Psalm 109, verse 26 says, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness. The psalmist is in distress, in a situation of danger, and he's pleading for God to help him. And he says, I want you to help me based on who you are in your loving kindness. Jeremiah 33:3 says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Who's the him he's talking about? It's frankly Israel. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, is speaking the words of God when he says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And this is right on the brink of the destruction of Jerusalem and exile to Babylon. Right on the brink of that. It could be literally weeks, maybe a couple of months away. And yet, God declares, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, that verse finishes, therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. People weren't even believing the prophet when he said that the judgment's coming. And even on the very brink of that judgment, God is declaring that I've loved you from everlasting. And he is drawing them with his loving kindness. See, God constantly was drawing Israel with his loving kindness. Come back. Don't disobey. Love me. I love you. He's wanting and pleading with Israel to not stray from him. They ignored much of it, and therefore judgment came. But he was drawing them with loving kindness. We see God's loving kindness through the entire history of Israel, even to today. But of course, you might say, well, wait a minute. What about the destruction of Samaria and Jerusalem and the exile of Israel to cruel nations like Assyria and Babylon? They weren't just conquerors. They were cruel nations that treated Israel very poorly. So much so that God judged Babylon because they were overzealous in what God had appointed them to do. Or what about the Holocaust of World War II? 6 million Jews died in those concentration camps. What about the terrorist attacks that we have even today that kill innocent people in Israel? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 for an answer to those questions. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Look at verse 10. But repays those who hate Him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Remember I said we would talk about this later? Loving kindness, to one extent, is showered upon all mankind, wicked or righteous, in this world. We live in a pretty gracious environment, don't we? But God doesn't excuse sin. You see, God is not only a God of love, a loving God, but He's also a God of justice and righteousness. And He can't ignore that. Now, He provided everything we need to not have to pay the penalty for our sin through Jesus Christ. And we already went over that. But to those who will reject it, to those who will turn their back against God and actually hate God, He will deliver His justice and His wrath upon those who do that. And especially when there are things like the Holocaust, when there are things like the captivity that took place in Assyria with the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribe of Judah going into exile with Babylon. Both the guilty and some of the innocent have to suffer in those situations. God didn't spare every righteous man in any of those situations. But remember, for them, nothing bad could happen. Romans 8:28. Death is not a bad thing for a believer. Yes, Christ came to conquer death, and it will be conquered, and it won't happen anymore in the future. But you know, death is just a coronation for the believer. It's a step out of the misery of this life into the glory of God in heaven. I mean, what's better than that? So if the righteous do wind up being, quote, victims of those circumstances, there's no harm to them. God continues to be with them. God preserves lives and redeems them from sin as an act of His loving kindness. Psalm 51:1 says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." That's David speaking. "According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." David was worthy of death with the sin that he committed against God in reference to Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. He committed murder. He committed adultery. He deserved death. He knew that. That was no mystery to him. And yet, he pleads with God, "Treat me in your loving kindness and blot out my iniquity, my sin." And God faithfully did that. There were still consequences to his act, but nevertheless, God's loving kindness prevailed. Another scripture is Exodus 34:6. God demonstrates his loving kindness abundantly with exceeding greatness and without end. That verse says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" The Lord passed by him. The him is Moses. Remember when Moses requested to view God's glory, and he said, "I can't let you do that. But what I will do is I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. And he put his hand over Moses' eyes and then passed by, and Moses was able to see his back. So let me read that again. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed," the Lord proclaimed as he did this, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." God declared that of himself, and Moses experienced it from God in that moment and all the moments that he was leading the children of Israel. Numbers 14:19 says, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." In this situation here, Moses has been told by God, because of the children of Israel, not shortly after, by the way, this event of him passing by Moses, and the children of Israel have, you know, Moses has been gone for a while, and so they're saying to Aaron, "We don't know what's happened to Moses, so create some gods for us to worship. Because we don't know what's happened to Moses, so all the stuff that we were supposed to be going to, we can't depend on any of it because our leader's not here anymore." And then Moses constructed the golden calf and all of the stuff that went on with that. And God was ready to destroy Israel. And Moses talked him out of it. Yeah, right. No, Moses didn't talk God out of it. Numbers 14:19, "Pardon, I pray." These are Moses' words. "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness." You see, God's loving kindness endures for how long? Forever. So Moses appealed to the right thing, didn't he? According to your loving kindness, just as you have forgiven this people all the way from Egypt until now. I believe in many ways God's pronouncement to Moses, I'm going to destroy everybody and make a new nation out of you, was as much of a test for Moses as it was for anything else. But it was also an opportunity for God to declare His glory and who He is, the one whose loving kindness lasts forever. And then Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." See, we've read that already a number of times here about slow to anger, loving kindness, all of the things that we would expect from what we would describe as loving kindness. And then Jeremiah, again, 33, verse 11, it says, "The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, 'Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for God, the Lord is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting.' And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord." Again, we're on the brink of the judgment that God was about to bring at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem and take people off into captivity. And God said, through Jeremiah, declares that I'm not going to destroy you completely. I'm going to reconstruct all this. There's going to be a great blessing once again in Israel. But for now, you must suffer my wrath. So some, some of the references that I used here, I just want to give credit where credit is due. Some of this, not all of it, but came from the Complete Word Study Dictionary on the Old Testament. And so I borrowed some of the scripture references and other things and a couple of quotes here and there. One more thing I want to call to your attention here as we look, before we get into a verse by verse on this psalm, and yet I realize we've gone verse by verse in some respects here, but we're going to actually do a little bit more, especially tonight when we come back together. But Psalm 136 has been called the Great Hallel Psalm. And it's interesting that that name is applied to this psalm because Hallel means praise. And there's nothing in this psalm that uses that word. All the Hallel psalms, which, depending on who you're listening to, some would say that it's Psalm 111 through 118. And then there's those that would say that the 113 through 118 are what they call the Egyptian Hallel psalms. And I read through all the Hallel psalms, and there's really only one that mentions Egypt, but at the same time, it's called Egyptian because the Hallel Psalms were considered to have been praise to God for the way He provided for Israel to come out of the land of Egypt and the way God did that. Again, that's all unimportant for the most part. They are called Hallel Psalms because they do use that word in those psalms, and it simply means praise. Praising God. Which is kind of interesting because if you look through the entire book of Psalms, there's a lot of other psalms that are praise of God. So, again, this is a kind of a designation that in order to group psalms in a certain way that people who have have written about them, have come up with these titles. But again, Psalm 136 is called the Great Hallel Psalm. And I think fittingly so, even though that word may not have actually been used in that psalm, it is a praise of God and a praise of His loving kindness that is everlasting. Our study of this psalm would be incomplete if we did not include a look at what is termed as God's moral attributes or God's communicable attributes. We did touch on that earlier, but I want to be a little bit more thorough here this morning. And that means something. When we say communicable attributes, what we mean by that is something corresponding to those attributes can be seen in human beings. For example, God is love. Well, we love. We can have love. It can be godly love. It can be not so godly at times. But nevertheless, we do express that love many times. And we are empowered by God to express it rightly, too, if we're true children of God. Loving kindness, which we have been looking at, is a component of God being love. God is the epitome of each of these attributes. He is the standard. He doesn't just possess these attributes. For example, He doesn't possess love. God is love. I mentioned that earlier. He is the definition of love. Goodness is the overarching attribute, which I also mentioned earlier, of which all the other attributes, moral, what I also use the term moral attributes, are of God, kind of come under a heading of goodness, and then a list below that. And this list can vary, okay? There can be a lot of things included in this list, but for our purposes here, I will mention five. Holiness, love, faithfulness, which would also include truthfulness, peace, and righteousness and justice. Again, I remind you of the fact that these are attributes that God shares with others, with human beings that love Him. He shares those attributes. We will never attain to the level of His love or His... In fact, we will never be identified as... You're not going to identify Eros as love, okay? But God is love. And He shares some of that attribute with me. And so my wife will admit occasionally I can be loving. So love is a communicable attribute, as well as the rest of these are as well. When you couple these with God's non-communicable attributes, or what we call His non-moral attributes, I didn't say immoral, I said non-moral, okay? There's moral attributes, which would be the communicable attributes, and there's the non-moral attributes, which means they don't have morality attached to them specifically, even though, yes, God performs them in a moral context. But they are, of course, and again, this list can go on for a long time, but for our purposes, we'll look again at five attributes. God's immutability, which means He doesn't change. His omnipotence, that means He's all-powerful. His omnipresence, which means He's everywhere. And omniscience, which means He knows everything. I've always liked the phrase, it says, "Has it occurred to you that nothing has occurred to God?" In fact, when Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that you have been chosen before the foundations of the world, what that's actually saying is you, who are a true believer in Christ, have been in the mind of God for eternity. For eternity. There was never a time that God didn't know who you were or would be. Does that blow your mind? It should. It blows mine for sure. So when we take these attributes of God and we try to make sense of all we read in the Bible of God's dealings with sinful man and what we see in the world around us, is it any wonder we have many questions that frankly our minds couldn't comprehend if God gave us the answer to them? For the one who comes to God with such questions, it's important to understand one thing, and you'll find this in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. This is why faith is so necessary for your salvation. Because your mind cannot wrap itself around everything that God is. Frankly, if it could, He wouldn't be God. So if you think you've got a little question in your mind, well, you know, I don't know about this God thing. You know, Michael this morning in Grace Life was talking about the sacrifices that Solomon sacrificed when the temple was dedicated. And if I get the numbers right, there was 22,000 cattle that were sacrificed and 122,000 sheep. Well, when you start putting all those numbers together, the amount of blood, the amount of sheer weight of those beasts, and all of that, you come up with an almost unbelievable possibility. How could all of those been sacrificed? Well, I don't know. But I believe it. And I believe it, if nothing else, by faith. Now, that was a man operation. People had to do all of that. For God, it would be nothing, obviously. But for people to perform that act, I just simply know that God's Word is true from beginning to end, every word, all of it together. Therefore, I believe it. I can't make sense of it, but I believe it. And especially in reference to God Himself, we'll never explain Him. I used to think that when I got to heaven, I would know all these things. You know, I've changed my mind on that. I think when I get to heaven, God will make my mind without sin and make it perfect, able to receive great and wonderful things about God. But I think it's going to take eternity for God to teach me all there is to know about Him. I've often said that's why heaven is forever. Because it'll take forever to really explain who God is. That's probably a good stopping point for us here. I want to give you a little assignment here for tonight. Here's the assignment. I would like you to write a 5-verse psalm of His loving kindness is everlasting. I want you to write the phrase above that. Five different things. I want you to state 5 things, and then that last phrase, His loving kindness is everlasting. We're not going to read them here in church tonight, okay? But I hope that you'll be able to have your list with you, the little 5 things that you've written down that declare His loving kindness is everlasting, And we'll examine those, or you'll examine your own and look at it. And I've got something to say about that tonight as we come together. And it'll help you to be a little more discerning about what it was you said, hopefully. So, again, I don't want to give you a bunch of parameters here, but just spend a little time this afternoon and come up with those five things that are a declaration of His loving kindness is everlasting. Okay? And then we'll come back together tonight. I hope you'll be here tonight for that. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time in Your Word. Thank You for Your love for us, the direction You give us in our lives, the provision of not just the temporal things, that's a small matter for You, but what is not a small matter for You is the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that has made it possible for us to one day dwell with You forever. We are so thankful. Again, Father, we have to declare Your loving kindness is everlasting. Be with us as we go our ways this afternoon. Bless our time with our families. And bring us back again tonight to worship You. In Christ's name, amen.